There's more to see than can ever be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here, more to find than can ever be found. But the sun rolling high through the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round. It's the circle of life.
Just when you were getting into it, ready for verse 2. I don't know if Tim Rice, when he wrote the lyrics to that song, had any consciousness of the book of Ecclesiastes. I suspect not. But one of the themes of the song of the Circle of Life is basically our smallness and the bigness of the universe. One line, there's far too much to take in here, more to find than can ever be found. And so it deals with the bigness of life and how do we find our place in that big life. But it does so from an optimistic viewpoint. Not so the book of Ecclesiastes. It asks the question, what's the point? This was our Bible reading notes for the last couple of weeks. And I thought, what better way to banish the January blues than to start a series of sermons about what's the point of it all? A book that has the word meaningless at least 30 times. Banish those January blues. There's no point. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes seems to be saying. Everything is meaningless. This was a book that asks hard questions. It takes the theme of the circle of life, there's a huge universe, but then puts the question at the end, so what? What's that got to do with me? What does that mean? What does it matter? And it deals with the complexities of life. And so in some senses, the book of Ecclesiastes is not straightforward. When you look at it, there seem to be contradictions there. And rather than simply explaining away the contradictions, you have to say, well, actually, in life, there are contradictions. And some things simply don't make sense. But at the bottom of it, it says, what if there's nothing else? The theme, everything under the sun. What if we are in a closed universe and there isn't anything beyond this universe? It also doesn't use the word Yahweh at all. Now, Yahweh is the personal Hebrew name for God. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God that you can know. But in this book, it doesn't use that name for God at all. It, in a sense, gives the impression of a distant God. The God of the song from a distance. The God who's watching us from a distance, but doesn't seem to intervene. What if that's the only sort of God there is? Because the writer of Ecclesiastes, or the teacher in Ecclesiastes, wouldn't have lived in a time where there were many agnostics or atheists, but he would have lived in a time where there were lots of people who believed that the only sort of God was one who was at a distance, wasn't interested in my puny life, and certainly wasn't going to intervene in my puny life. So what's the point? There's no mention of an afterlife either in Ecclesiastes. And so in a sense, as we read this book, one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that this book isn't the theology of the whole Bible. It's part of the Bible. In some ways, this book could go right at the beginning of the Bible and say, here are the questions. Now, after this, come all the answers. And we have to say, in some senses, thank God that our theology is more developed than when Ecclesiastes was written. Thank God that we have met Jesus. Of course, there's a question, too, about who's actually speaking in Ecclesiastes. It starts off, the king, the son of David. And in verse 12, you have similar reference. And so some people have taken this to be a book written by Solomon. Traditionally, it has been bracketed with Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon. And then you have Song of Songs, which is a love song, once again, ascribed to Solomon. More recently, people are less dogmatic about that. They're less sure who actually is writing. There is no doubt that the writer at times puts himself, and it probably was a he, in the shoes of Solomon. What if I had all this wisdom? What if I have all these riches? But there's no categorical statement that says, here I am, I'm Solomon, this is what I've learned. And so the teacher is given the Hebrew word koheleth. And a koheleth, a teacher, was somebody who had a unique place in an assembly, a gathering. And so whenever we are talking about the writer or the author or the teacher, we're not going to be talking necessarily about Solomon, but simply about koheleth, the writer, the teacher. There's another word which comes up time and time again. This is the word that I mentioned. That comes up over 30 times. Hebel. Which the NIV translates as meaningless. But actually, it's a slightly more subtle meaning than that. Very often, whenever you see the word meaningless in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's immediately accompanied or followed by a chasing after the wind. Now, chasing after the wind is a kind of a pointless exercise. It's something that maybe a wee child does for a bit of fun and then realize, actually, I can't keep up. It's a pointless activity. And so there's a subtlety about what the author means whenever he uses the word meaningless. It's a pointless exercise. And so, Happy New Year. Welcome to the meaninglessness of life. And that's basically what the first couple or three verses set out. It says, there's no point in anything. I contemplated everything, and I looked around, I see the world, and can't see any point in it at all. And more to the point, there's no point in what humanity does. This is not a new theme. It's one that's regularly revisited by all sorts of authors. In Macbeth, when the king is told that the queen is dead, he says, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. In other words, you live, you die, what's the point? Shakespeare, the teacher in Ecclesiastes. But the key phrase that the writer, the teacher in Ecclesiastes uses is under the sun. In other words, what if we live in a closed universe where there's nothing else beyond what we see, what we experience, what we know about, where there is no God, where all we have is the natural world. There is nothing else. That's what the teacher sets out, particularly in verses 4 to 7, where he sets out earth, wind, fire. In other words, all the elements of the universe And so ask the question, what is our place in the natural world? This week there have been a couple of stories about the exploration of space. And if you listen to folks like Professor Brian Cox or Dara O'Brien, as they unpack some of the mysteries of space, the language seems so huge. But then we feel so tiny. So, if you have a closed universe, if there is nothing under the sun, if you say that behind the Big Bang and behind evolution there is nothing, no one, no purpose, it's only an accident, and the only purpose is to prolong life, then you end up with a very gloomy outlook. Somebody has said, we are simply accidentally created by the universe to be conscious of the accident of our existence. What good does it do us to know that we exist? Well, not much, because we won't exist for very much longer. And so the question is posed, if we are in this closed universe where there is no purpose behind the world, behind it being made, well then, the nihilists, the pessimists, they have it absolutely right. There is no point. We are accidental conglomerations of atoms. And yes, it helps us to know the sophistication of them all, to prolong life. But if a ship's sinking, what's the point in keeping it afloat for 5 more minutes, for 10 more minutes? If you take this philosophical view of the world that we are simply accidents, that's where you're driven to. That actually, preserving life, so what? So, what are the answers to that? If we are an accident of origins, and also, if we've seen it all before, think, well, actually, okay, I'll live and then I'll die, but I'll keep having new experiences. That's great. But you find a certain time, whenever you watch something on TV, and you spend half your time thinking, where have I seen this before? Oh yes, it was that drama that was made a decade ago. Or I'm reading a book, and you think, where have I read all this before? Oh, the author is influenced by the writings of Agatha Christie. Or by Shakespeare. Oh, I've read it better there. And so you lose pleasure because you say, there's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. I've seen it all before. C.S. Lewis says that if all we are is under the sun, then we have to keep ourselves from thinking too hard. Because ultimately, we will end up with that outlook that says, there isn't much point in it all. The thing that we call love, well, that's just a psychic phosphorescence arising out of our genes. When we get pleasure out of a book, our thoughts are just an electrochemical field of interchanges in our brains. I hug a child, and then I realize that a child is just an accidental collision of molecules, and my feelings for it are just electrochemical responses inside my nerves. Happy New Year. But you see, that is the outlook, that if we are in a closed universe, that there is no God, that's where you end up. How do people respond to that? Because there are plenty of decent, lovely people who have exactly that outlook, who say there is no God, and they do plenty of good in the world. So why do they do good in the world? Why do they exist to do good? Well, there's a school of thought called the existentialists, and I'm not going to go into the details, but if you've heard of the author Albert Camus, he was an example of one of these people. And they basically take that outlook, that we just exist because we exist. And they say, ultimately, we do good But as we do so, we realize that we're detached from our reality. We understand that there's really no purpose in the good that we do. We understand that by prolonging somebody's life for 20 years, it's the equivalent of keeping that sinking ship from going down for a couple of minutes longer. And so, in a sense, according to the outlook of Camus and so on, we live a life of insanity because we detach ourselves from reality. The reality is there's no point to it at all, but to live with that reality, we just detach ourselves from it all. And so everybody's mad. Absolutely everybody's mad. And the bit, the nicer a person you are, according to that outlook, the madder you are. Because why would you bother? So the existentialists say we exist to do good, but it's pointless. But then in verse 11, you get another reason that people give. We want to leave a legacy. We want people to remember us. This week, there's been an absolutely lovely story, which actually had its origins in social media and has exploded. The presenter, Dan Walker, went for a walk with his dog in a park in Sheffield, where he lives. And he was in a rush on his way to work, but he came upon a memorial that he knew well, and at it, there was an old man. And he stopped and talked to this old man. And he discovered that this old man, who's in his 80s now, has been coming to this memorial every day, or at least every week, since the memorial was put in place. And he's been bringing flowers to it, he's been cleaning it, and making sure that it's kept in good order. And the memorial is to an American bomber that went down in the year 1944, and the pilot and all the occupants of the bomber were killed. And when that happened, the guy that came to tend the memorial was 8 years old, and he was playing in the park. And apparently, the plane circled over the park. And the story came out afterwards that the pilot was trying to minimize the loss of life. And so because there were children playing in the park, he didn't attempt to land there and crashed into a hill or someplace else. And all of the occupants of the plane were killed. And this guy, Tony, felt beholden to all of these people who had been killed. And so for all his life, he has felt it his duty to come and maintain that memorial. Dan Walker put his meeting up on Twitter, and it exploded. And a few days later, Tony was appearing on Breakfast TV. And the memorial is going to be tarmacked around the edges because Tony asked for that to happen. The 22nd of February is the 75th anniversary of the crash. And so they're trying to organize a flypast. Tony doesn't do texts, doesn't do social media, doesn't do any of these things. And so there's very little idea that all of this is happening, apart from what Dan Walker tells him whenever he phones him, etc. There's somebody that believes the legacy of this pilot and these kids are these young people. They're in their 20s. The crew was important to be maintained. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes in verse 11 says, what's the point? Why bother remembering anybody? Is there any point? We can't leave a legacy because the people that we remember 100 years ago, in 500 years, will be less remembered. How many people can you name from the 1200s, from the 1300s? A handful. How many people will remember us? And so the author of Ecclesiastes says, even a legacy, that is pointless. And so it sets up all of these questions. If we live in a closed universe where there's no God, Doing good is pointless. Humans won't remember us. So we have to matter to somebody bigger than humans. And we have to do good for a reason other than we don't mind being insane. And this is where we are very thankful that the book of Ecclesiastes is within the whole canon of Scripture and doesn't exist on its own. It deals with philosophy. So we go to the philosophy of the New Testament. John chapter 1, that's the Greek for logos up there. Over Christmas, in the beginning was the Word. We have translated that word as the Word. But actually, logos, in the centuries before Jesus came along, was a philosophical concept where lots of philosophers were trying to work out what's the meaning, what's the purpose of life, what's the logos, what is the purpose of life. And by the time Jesus came along, some of them were coming to the conclusion, actually, we can't find any logos. There is no purpose to life. And then Jesus comes in, and rather than being an abstract purpose, the logos is a person. It's personal. And so actually, the reason for it all isn't a person, the Son of God. And so there we have our answer to the author of Ecclesiastes, to the teacher. Is it meaningless? Yes, unless there is a logos. But because there is a logos, it's not meaningless. Because there is a God who has defined good and evil. Because there is a God who says, you're important and the hairs of your head are numbered. Because there is a God, there is a logos. But there's no middle way here. You either say, there is a God, and that's why we matter, or there is no God, and it's all purposeless. And the honest atheist, the honest agnostic, the honest skeptic, even the honest believer in a non-interventionist God has to face up to that. But because of Jesus, there is a purpose. Tim Keller sums it up in these terms. Either everything is everything or nothing is anything. There's no middle way. And actually, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we'll see that the author talks about all sorts of stuff. Pleasures, money, wisdom. And either everything is everything. In other words, everything has significance, or nothing is anything. One commentator sums up the message of Ecclesiastes as this: understand that God exists. The universe we inhabit comes from his hands and comes to us as a gift. Our lives are a gift, offered for a short period and then taken back once again. Embrace life for what it is rather than what you'd like it to be. Live it out before God, reverencing and obeying him. And you see, sprinkled through Ecclesiastes, that's what you'll find. Every so often, everything's pointless unless there's a God. Everything is everything, or nothing is anything. And so, we encounter in Jesus the Logos. The Word became flesh. The purpose for it all become flesh. Ecclesiastes asks the question, is everything meaningless? But it does so within a canon that says, because of God, because we have a Creator, nothing is meaningless. But take him out of the equation, and everything is meaningless. Every so often, I find myself feeling sorry for folks who don't have a faith. And I find myself thinking, is that patronizing? Am I somehow setting myself up as, I'm better than you because I believe there's a God and you don't? Well, I hope not. But there is a sense in which this book should drive us to pity, in the best sense of the word, for those who say there is no God. Because they're absolutely right. If that's the case, there is no purpose. If that's the case, who can define what good is? Because my definition of what's good is different from the lion that wants to attack me whenever it feels that I'm threatening its territory. And after all, we're both just accidental collisions of molecules. So why should I be superior to the lion? So actually, they're right. Without a God, why bother? But because there is a God, everything matters. Everything is everything, or nothing is anything. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that your word invites us not to hide our heads in the sand, but rather to grapple with the complexities of the world that you have made. Not the way we wish it was, but the way it actually is. Help us to embrace the difficult questions, and help us too to live out the implications of the sometimes difficult answers. But we thank you that in Jesus we have the Logos, the purpose for everything. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.